grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If any of you might happen to be Neil Gaiman fans or Doctor Who fans, maybe you've seen this. Gaiman is a writer. He's a screenplay writer and a novelist whose works all seem to get made for television. And for my money, he might be the best working theologian alive. Not a theologian in the dogmatic strain. He's not conventionally religious, as far as I know. But he has had, you can tell, a basic Sunday school from somewhere. But he's a theologian of the existential kind. Because everybody has some basic questions. And Gaiman's works bring forward certain answers that have a deep wisdom. His most recent work is on Amazon Prime, so you have that, you can check it out. It's Good Omens 2. And it stars David Tennant, who was the 10th Doctor Who, as this demon Angel Crowley, who's partnered up with an angel demon Aziraphale. And one of the scenes is literally taken from our Old Testament reading today. Crowley has been tasked or allowed by God to torment Job. Aziraphale is something of Job's guardian angel. First, he tries to stop Crowley. But then the demon pulls out this scroll and holds his permission from God himself, and the angel is struck dumb. God can't really mean this. This is Job, his favorite, which is a much deeper question than the angel or that show really wants to contemplate. Because the show is a comedy. It gets out of the trouble of God killing Job's kids, but later replacing them with different ones, with a farce of a demon being allowed to kill them, but trying to fake their deaths, so that the Archangel Gabriel believes God's word has been carried out, and hell believes that it has its pound of flesh, but secretly returning them to Job. But in the midst of the comedy of an angel and a demon working together to fool the bureaucracies of heaven and hell for such human purposes, there's this picture of Job caught up in a great light, and Crowley and Aziraphale staring dumb at it. The demon asking, is it actually him? And the angel responding, it appears yes. And the angel asking the demon, is he, Job, getting any answers? And the demon responding, well, no, but the fact that it's him talking. God owes us nothing. The fact that he does talk is rapturous. The fact that we might even get some answers if we're willing to hear, sublime. And I'm cribbing from another author, David Bentley Hart, here. But in all the world, there are really only three deep questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Call that the question of being. Why do we all seem to share the same existence? Call that the question of consciousness. And why do we seem to be directed towards something? Call it the question of bliss, or a more Christian way, the question of love. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read the entirety of the book of Job. Most of us don't. We read chapters 1 through 3, which are the setup of the council in heaven, and Job losing everything because of this bet between God and Satan. And Job's seemingly fair complaint. And then we skip to chapter 38, to the end. We skip the long-winded speeches by Job's three friends. Because those three friends more or less represent the natural answer to suffering. Job, you may not remember it, but you must have done something to deserve this. Because you always get what you deserve. They all have their twists on it. But that's basically what they say. And their pleas fail with Job. Because Job is relatively innocent. They fail so much that a fourth friend has to appear. And he gives a much more robust answer. His argument is not so much about Job, but about God. That the greatness of God is so much greater than any human, that whatever we are sent, if it's from God, we should rejoice. Job, you may not understand why all of your kids are dead and everything you ever had is gone. But if you understand that it's God's will, you should praise Him, because it's a good thing. This is a hard saying. But it does have an element of truth that Job himself had already admitted. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Job still holds that he deserves an answer, that God needs to justify his deeds. And that brings us to those three basic questions in Gaiman's Angels and Demons. Because if God really was so far above us that we are nothing, he absolutely should not answer. God owes us nothing. This is Crowley's, but it's him being really profound. Why is there something rather than nothing? The Lord said to Job, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Everything that is was made by and is sustained by God, who is wholly other. There's only one ground of all being, and we owe what we are, our essence and our very existence, to Him. And the moment He would withdraw that providence, we would no longer be. This is the greatest part of the truth of Job's fourth friend. And it's the first purpose of God's questioning. God is completely beyond us and beyond what we can think and owes us nothing. Whatever we have should be met with praise. Luther's Catechism explanation to the first article tracks that in the first sentence. I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that He's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them. But if that's it, if that's the case, and it is, why has God answered at all? The elephant takes no notice of the ant. The mere fact that we continue to be, to ask our questions, should be answer enough. Why does God deign to answer? Something of that wonder of Crowley, but it's him talking. The second big question is the one that the philosophers have been contemplating in modern times, dating back to Descartes. I think, therefore I am. The fact that we are conscious is a question. And even more so, why do we seem to share the same space? Even if I think and I am, why are you here? In our day of AIs, these large language models that seemingly can now converse with us like a real person, what the philosophers have been contemplating has been made real. Is there a consciousness behind these programs that seems to think? And if we say no, does that have any implications for our own consciousness? After all, they do the things that we do, maybe better than we do ourselves. And the entire modern sweater, which bases rights and even the right to existence off of consciousness, starts to unravel. Maybe we aren't, and maybe we don't deserve to be here. Maybe there's a reason why medically assisted death and abortion are our nihilist leadership's great causes. They don't think that we are conscious or that we deserve to be here. God's questioning of Job helps us. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? And the first immediate answer is no. These are things that have not been given to our being. But we can think about them, and we can strive for them, sometimes in stupid ways, like a submersible controlled by a PS4 controller, but also in more intelligent ways, like super colliders or the James Webb telescope that seems to see the extent of the universe. Have we gone all the way to the ends? No. Will we ever? Probably not. And every time we get to what we think is the ends, that universe seems to grow. Strange how that works. But even just thinking about it, and thinking about it together, is something amazing. And we can do this because God has commanded the morning since your days began and has caused the dawn to know its place. And from the wicked, their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. It's not so much that we're conscious, but that God has included us in Him. Same as our being, our understanding is given and bounded by God. When God says, declare if you know all this, we ultimately have to be mute. It's not we who know, but it's God who has shared with us. And that's another part of the truth of Job's fourth friend. But again, why is God talking? It says elsewhere that it's the glory of God to conceal things, and the glory of kings is to search them out. And yet, God talks. The story of Job only carries us so far. Yes, we owe everything to God. But is God really a kid with an ant farm, liable to shake it up at any moment? Would God really turn on a dime and without reason strike his favorite? The question that Guyman brings up and quickly retreats from in his comedy. Job repents and admits, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The Lord accepts his repentance and his prayers for his friends, and he restores Job, although not as in Guyman's comedy, with his original children. Because this is about that third question. Why do we seem to be directed towards something? Why does God answer? Why does God attempt to justify himself? And how does he actually do it? Because ultimately, God does strike his favorite. He was crucified for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The cold and distant God might cause fear and wonder, but it would never cause love. Nobody would run towards that God. Even Guyman's angels are more than content to stare at Job in the light and fear and wonder. It's Job himself that concludes, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And now all our eyes have seen him. We've seen him not merely in being or thought, but in word and deed. We have seen him not in glory, but full of grace and truth. We have seen him in the love poured out on that cross, a love that calls all to him. And all that come, he will never turn away, because we're drawn towards love. And God's self-justification is right there. This is how much I love you. Job professes deep in that section that we don't read, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job professes this through the eyes of faith. Now, in one way, we do too, but it also has been given us to see this, because Christ is risen. Job knew that whatever was taken was only taken for a time, because we are drawn towards love. And in the love of God, all things taken are made full. Anything taken is restored. The questions we so long to ask made into nothing in eternity. God has spoken to us through his Son, that we might know his love, and no longer just stand at a distance and wonder, but draw near to him in love, owing us nothing. God has given us everything. Amen.